Well, as many of you already know, one of my great heroes of faith is the Baptist missionary William Carey, who is greatly used by God to launch the modern missionary movement. William Carey spent his life in India, where he translated the Bible into several languages, promoted education, and helped to inspire many other Christians to follow in his path. He was a great man. He was a godly man. A man who expected great things from God and who attempted great things for God during a time in history when very few people were willing to travel abroad for the sake of the gospel. When William Carey first arrived in India as a Christian missionary, he entered into a Hindu culture that was dominated by what is sometimes known as the caste system. Deeply rooted social and class divisions that separated people from one another and in some cases promoted a very dark form of racial oppression. At the top of the caste system were the Brahmin priests and teachers, followed by the warriors, then the farmers, then the common laborers. Those were the four main castes in the system. And then on the outside of the caste system were the so-called untouchables, the Dalits who lived in poverty, sweeping the streets and cleaning the latrines and doing all of the jobs that nobody else was willing to do. Indian society was very deeply divided along these social lines, and from the very beginning of his ministry in India, William Carey opposed the idea of caste, since the gospel holds that all people are equal bearers of God's image and equally in need of God's saving grace. And so as a result of this biblical conviction, Carey and his fellow missionaries refused to baptize anyone who was unwilling to break caste in order to share together in a common meal, either in a private home or at the Lord's table. When Carey's first Hindu convert, a high caste Brahmin, decided to break the rules of that culture in order to share dinner with the European missionaries, one of Carey's associates exclaimed, "Thus the door of faith is open to the Gentiles. Who shall shut it? The chain of caste is broken. Who shall mend it?" In his own generation, in his own context, William Carey rightly recognized that the Christian gospel has profound implications for the way that we live and the way that we treat people who are different from us. And this morning, as we continue in our journey through the book of Galatians, we are going to learn about an incident from the early church where the gospel of God's saving grace was being threatened, not by one of the false teachers, but by one of the apostles themselves, who is refusing to eat with his Gentile brothers. You brought your Bible with you this morning. I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be reading this morning where we left off last time, verse 11. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, over the past few months, we've been working our way through the opening chapters of Galatians, and we've seen that this epistle was written in the midst of a great theological crisis. Paul and Barnabas had planted the Galatian churches during their first missionary journey in Asia Minor, but no sooner did they return home to Antioch that a group of false teachers slithered in the back door, claiming to have the authority of Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. These heretics were known as the Judaizers, and under the guise of Christianity, they were teaching the Gentile converts that in order to become a true Christian, you also needed to become culturally Jewish, to get circumcised according to the law, and then to adopt the Jewish culture and diet and way of life. They were adding legal requirements to the finished work of Christ, and sadly, it seems as though the Galatian Christians had taken the bait and were on the verge of caving to the pressure. The Judaizers were advancing in their destructive campaign, and Paul is now writing to the churches of Galatia in order to wake them up and to show them that the gospel itself is in jeopardy. When Paul and Barnabas first came to them, they were preaching the gospel of grace, helping them to see that we are not accepted by God because of anything we have done, but only because of what Christ has done. The emphasis in their preaching was on what we just sang a few minutes ago. Grace, and grace alone. But the emphasis of the Judaizers was on grace plus works. And thus the Judaizers had shifted off of the foundation of the true gospel and had started to preach a damnable gospel of works righteousness. The Galatian churches are now in a state of crisis, and the first two chapters of this letter is Paul countering some of the false and slanderous accusations that were brought against him by the Judaizers. Against the accusation that he was a second-rate apostle who is not functioning under the right authority, Paul explains in chapter 1 how he was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ himself and how that apostolic calling was only later on recognized by Peter. Paul argues in chapter 1 for the independence of his calling, explaining that he did not need permission from any other man or apostle to do what God had called him to do. Secondly, encountering the accusation that he was a self-promoting man-pleaser, Paul delves into his own personal story to show the purity of his motives as a minister of the gospel. Had Paul wanted to gain a popular following among his audience, he would have been much wiser to remain in the ranks of the Pharisees, where he was already a rising star. He was already a well-respected member of the Sanhedrin. Becoming a Christian did not help Paul's popularity. In fact, it cost him everything that he'd worked so hard to gain, and it opened the door for immense suffering and hardship and persecution. And so in chapter 1, Paul proves both the legitimacy of his calling as well as his motives for preaching the gospel and for planting these churches. Moving then from chapter 1 into chapter 2, Paul's argument advances another step as he counters the third accusation that he was preaching a different message from Peter and the others, a message of grace alone rather than a message of grace plus works. And so here in chapter 2 of the letter, Paul describes for his readers a visit that he made to Jerusalem 14 years after his conversion, during which he brought an uncircumcised Christian named Titus as a test case for the apostles. As I mentioned last time, this was probably one of the riskiest moves that Paul ever made in ministry. Had Peter and James forced this young man to get circumcised, a rift would have opened up within the church and Christianity would have divided into two. There would have been a Gentile faction rooted in God's grace, and there would have been a Jewish faction rooted in the law. Paul had effectively and very boldly forced the issue of culture on the other apostles and had shown through this test case that they were all of one mind when it came to the gospel message and the fact that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Well, this brings us then to the passage we are looking at this morning where Peter experiences a relapse and falls into a pattern of behavior that contradicts the very gospel that he believed and preached. You know, I think this is probably one of the most surprising and unsettling passages in the New Testament where we see one apostle rebuking and correcting another apostle for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ's church. And so this morning, as we dig into this very unusual biblical text, we're going to examine the confrontation between Peter and Paul, and we're going to see how Paul defines the gospel in the verses that follow. That's where we're heading over the next few weeks as we dive into God's word. This week, we focus on Paul's defense of the gospel in verses 11 to 14, and next time, we will look at Paul's definition of the gospel in verses 15 to 21. Although some New Testament scholars think that this confrontation happened before the incident with Titus, I'm personally convinced that this happened at a latter date, sometime after the apostles had defended Titus's freedom and had publicly upheld the truth of salvation by grace alone. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, the setting is in the church in Jerusalem, but now beginning in verse 11, the scene shifts to a different city, the church in Antioch, which was located further north in Gentile territory. In the book of Acts, we read quite a bit about the church in Antioch, which became a home base for Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journeys. Acts tells us that shortly after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Barnabas boldly took him under his wing and brought him into pastoral ministry, and together Paul and Barnabas helped to lead and to shepherd this church. Paul served as a pastor in Antioch, but as things progressed, the Holy Spirit indicated to the believers and the leaders in that church that Paul and Barnabas were to be sent off as missionaries to the Gentiles. And so we see in the book of Acts that the church in Antioch played a pivotal role in these early missionary trips, and certainly this church contained within its own membership a high percentage of Gentile converts. At some point during his pastorate in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had traveled to Jerusalem with a special gift for famine relief. And now in chapter 2, we see that Peter is returning the favor. Peter is now traveling north to Antioch in order to spend time with the church family in that city. Now, of course, Peter understood by this time in his ministry that God's plan of salvation was for the Gentiles as much as it was for the Jews. You'll recall, I hope, that it was Peter who was sent by God to the home of a Roman soldier named Cornelius, that God gave Peter a vision of unclean animals coming down on a sheet with the command to kill them and to eat them. Now, at first, Peter was repulsed by this command. It violated the strict Jewish diet that he had been raised with, but very quickly he came to see the significance of the vision. God wanted Peter, along with the entire church, to understand the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ, and that he was now free to eat what was once forbidden in the law. But far more importantly than that, God wanted Peter to understand that he was no longer to consider the Gentiles to be unclean. God was reminding Peter through this vision of the promise that was made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, that through the Jewish nation, that through the Jewish Messiah, salvation would one day come to every family and people group of the earth. The vision of the unclean animals was a defining moment for Peter, as it was for the entire church, and it seems that Peter began to practice his newfound freedom by eating foods that were once considered to be unclean and by associating with people who are once considered to be untouchable. Years earlier, God had broken through the cultural barrier in Peter's life, and in verse 12 of our text, we're not all that surprised to learn that when Peter came up to Antioch, he was eating dinner with the Gentile Christians, and it wouldn't surprise me, although the text doesn't say it, that they were enjoying shrimp and pork chops around the table. Peter understood Christian liberty. Peter had defended Christian liberty in the case of Titus's circumcision. Peter is now exercising Christian liberty by enjoying this meal with the Gentile believers. Everything was going just fine up in Antioch, but then something happened that messed the whole thing up. Look again at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, Peter, or Cephas as he's called in the text, was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. At one moment, Peter was happily socializing and eating with all of his Gentile brothers and sisters. Then all of a sudden, this posse from the church in Jerusalem shows up, and Peter suddenly and quite unexpectedly changes his tune. Now all of a sudden, all of the shrimp and pork chops are being quickly hidden away in the back room. And Peter makes a decision to change his seating arrangements, leaving the Gentiles to fend for themselves and pulling up a chair with the new arrivals, identified in verse 12 as the circumcision party. Although these guys were probably members of the Jerusalem church, although they claim to be closely associated with Pastor James, it is very clear these men are legalists through and through. They're the same group that tried earlier on to force Titus to get circumcised. These guys are of one mind with the troublemakers up in Galatia who are stirring the pot and corrupting the gospel of God's grace. The circumcision party appeared to be Christian on the surface. They almost certainly gave lip service to Jesus and the cross, but in reality, these guys were false teachers. They are enemies of the gospel. They are legalists who seek salvation through a combination of faith and works. And what I find astounding here in this passage is that Peter, of all people, gets drawn into this. It's a real indication of how prominent Jewish legalism had become in the early days of the church. Now, it would be one thing if Peter had modified his behavior in order not to cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience and to stumble. But verse 12 makes it abundantly clear why Peter acted the way that he did. And trust me, there was nothing righteous or holy about it. To put it bluntly, Peter was afraid of them. And he allowed himself to become intimidated by them. Peter knew that if he rubbed these prickly Pharisees the wrong way, they might go back to Jerusalem and start saying nasty things about him. They might even try to discredit him among the Jews that they were trying to evangelize in the synagogue. So Peter caves in. And he doesn't do it as a matter of principle. He does it as a matter of fear, intimidation. This is cowardly. In order to save face among the Jewish legalists, Peter chooses to openly respect the Gentiles and to treat them as second-class Christians. And shocking as this might sound to us, racial segregation was being practiced by Christ's own apostle. But equally disturbing here is the influence that Peter was having on others around him, as we read in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. The co-pastor in the church, the leaders in the church. And here is Paul, as the co-pastor of the church in Antioch, watching all of this happening. He sees Barnabas, he sees Peter, he sees the other Jewish Christians get up from their dinner table and segregate themselves from the non-Jews, and Paul is utterly sickened by the hypocrisy of it. So sickened is he, so disgusted is he by this behavior, that he speaks up immediately and he puts Peter in his place. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In a public setting like this, I'm sure it would have been very tempting for Paul just to let it go, just to bite his tongue rather than provoke a confrontation with a fellow apostle. Once again, Paul is aware this is not just Christians being rude. This is a grave threat to the integrity of the gospel. Peter had openly, he had publicly affirmed racial prejudice against his fellow believers. He had contradicted the gospel by giving way to legalism. It's a disgraceful scene. Given the circumstance, Paul believed it was necessary to rebuke Peter publicly, and in so doing, to unmask the hypocrisy that had suddenly filled Christ's church. Without question, this is one of the most surprising exchanges we find anywhere in the New Testament, and there are a number of important lessons that we can take away from this text, that we can take to heart and to apply to our situation in our culture today. First reminder that comes out of this passage very clearly is the fact that pastors, deacons, and other church leaders are not immune to sin and to conduct that is unbecoming of the gospel that we preach and profess to believe. You know, there's a tendency sometimes in the Christian church to place spiritual leaders up on a pedestal, to assume that our leaders have become immune towards temptation to sin, that they always act and live with pure motives and with a lifestyle that conforms perfectly to the gospel. Sadly, friends, that is not a realistic picture of leadership. And I can testify to you this morning as a pastor and a leader who still struggles greatly against sin in the flesh. God calls us to preach against sin. God calls us to uphold a biblical standard of righteousness through our words and through our conduct. But we pastors are not in any way immune to sin. For that reason, it is very important for those of us in leadership to be accountable to the church, just as every Christian believer should be accountable to the church. That's why we have church membership. That's why every Christian believer should be a formal member of the local church, whether they're in leadership or not. Church membership provides accountability from brothers and sisters who care deeply about us, who care deeply about Christ's gospel. That's something that all of us need. That's something that all of us should value very greatly. Now, when Paul stood up to rebuke Peter, I can imagine how Peter must have felt. Just put yourself in his shoes in this situation. He was probably a bit embarrassed. Maybe a bit defensive, perhaps even a bit angry, bent out of shape. Being corrected by a fellow Christian is never comfortable. It is never pleasant in the moment, but it is often those painful moments of correction that become, in God's providence, a means for spiritual growth and maturity. That's especially true when we know that the person who is correcting us is doing it because they love us, because they love Christ, and because they love the gospel. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, we read, "Wounds from a sincere friend are better than kisses from an enemy." It's a great proverb. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than kisses from an enemy. Paul's public rebuke probably stung Peter in the moment, but over the long haul of ministry, this word of correction was just what Peter needed to hear. It was just what the entire church needed to hear. And you know, friends, if it is possible for an apostle like Peter to go astray and to need correction, it is all but certain that we will need correction at certain points in our journey. And so, as the author to the Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And let me say, there is not a person sitting in this room that is beyond the possibility of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Galatians 2 reminds us that even the greatest leaders in Christ's church can fall, but it also reminds us of the serious consequences that often result from such a fall. In the context of this epistle, we learn that Peter's action in Antioch had a negative influence on the church as a whole. It negatively influenced Barnabas and some of the other Jewish Christians who started to follow his example. This is often the case when a prominent leader falls or begins to wander off the right path. It's a sobering reality. It's one of the many reasons why it is so crucial for you to pray for pastors, elders, deacons, for other leaders in the Church of Christ. I hope that you pray regularly for me and for other leaders in the church. I need your prayer. Not only that God will help me in my ministry of teaching and shepherding, but also that God will protect me, that God will guard me against sin, from anything in my life or my ministry that might bring disgrace upon Christ, that might lead his people in the wrong direction. When Paul was instructing a younger pastor named Timothy, he told him, "Timothy, make sure that you keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. Persist in this, Timothy, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." That's good advice for all Christians. It's essential advice for those of us in leadership positions. I would urge you, pray for me as your pastor. Pray for the other pastors in our church, the elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray for the other leaders in this church. Third application point that comes out of this text relates to the way that we deal with conflict in the church and in our personal relationships. And make no mistake about it this morning, friends, conflict is inevitable in a world like ours that has fallen and broken. Last year, as we were studying our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, we considered in some detail what the Bible says about conflict and discipline in the local church. And if you're interested in learning more about that topic, I would refer you to the church website where you can listen to those sermons on church discipline from 1 Corinthians 5. God's word contains a great deal of instruction about how we are supposed to handle sin in the church. And in general, the principle is that we should always try to resolve conflict as quickly and as privately as the circumstances will allow. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus outlines the basic steps for conflict resolution, telling us that the very first step is to go directly and privately to the person who has sinned and to deal with the offense face to face. More often than not, our conflicts can be resolved simply by speaking to the other person privately. But if that approach is not successful, the Lord tells us the second step is to involve two or three witnesses in order to establish the validity of the accusation and, if necessary, to call the person to repent. And if at that point the conflict is still not resolved, we're told by the Lord to bring the matter to church leaders, to the elders and pastors of the church who will work towards a resolution. And then finally, we're told if that person will still not listen, if he will not repent, then that person is to be formally disciplined by the church according to the process that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 5. The main principle here is that private offenses are dealt with privately and discreetly, while public offenses sometimes need to be handled in a more public forum. Sometimes they need to be handled in a legal forum immediately, when it involves, for example, physical or sexual abuse. We should never be more public than we need to be. But here in Galatians 2, a public response was necessary because of the public nature of Peter's sin. Now, there are some people who think that Paul was wrong here to rebuke Peter in such an open and public setting, or that Paul somehow allowed his anger to get the better of him, but I don't think that's the case at all. Paul didn't rebuke Peter in a fit of ungodly rage. He rebuked him because he loved him. And he did it publicly because he loved the Gentiles who were being publicly and openly slighted, because he loved the gospel that was being openly and publicly nullified. Perhaps this isn't the most typical situation, but it is a good reminder for us today. God desires us to work through conflict in the church, even when it's hard, even when it's uncomfortable, and to do it for the sake of the gospel. Fourth application that comes out of this text is the fact that our actions can sometimes undermine or even contradict our beliefs. Now, this, of course, is the principle of walking the talk and of practicing what we preach. Not just knowing the gospel intellectually, but living in the light of that knowledge. Here in Galatians, it's very obvious that both Peter and Barnabas understood the gospel correctly. They preached the gospel accurately. Knowledge wasn't the issue in this situation. Application of the knowledge was the issue. When Peter gave in to the fear of man, when Peter segregated himself from the Gentiles in order to please the legalists, he became a walking contradiction or a hypocrite, as Paul puts it in verse 13. Peter's actions were undermining the gospel, and that's why Paul speaks a little later on about nullifying the grace of God. Whenever we speak the gospel accurately with our mouths and then contradict the gospel openly with our lives, we nullify grace and we place a stumbling block in the way of others. Like what John Stott says on this point in his commentary. Stott says it is not enough that we believe the gospel, nor even that we strive to preserve it as Paul and the apostles did. We must go further still. We must apply the gospel. And this is what Peter failed to do. He knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners, but he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this incident between Peter and Paul happened a long time ago, but it provides such a good reminder for the church today. We must always hold together right theology with right living. We don't do that because right living saves us. We do it because right living is a crucial part of our witness in the world and a crucial part of our worship towards God. And so, Christians, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good works don't save you, but that doesn't mean good works are unimportant in the Christian life. The fifth and the final application point I would commend to you this morning from our text is the fact that segregation, whether racially motivated or otherwise, has no place in the body of Christ and is always and without exception an affront to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Although it's true that the issues involved in this first century dispute had to do with the role of the law in the life of the Christian, we must also recognize that this controversy was provoked by nationalistic pride and by racial prejudice. Because of their status in the Old Testament as God's chosen nation, some of the Jewish believers in the early church had developed a sense of cultural and ethnic superiority over the Gentiles, which was sinful to the very core. The Gentiles were considered, in that context, to be unclean, unworthy even to sit with at the dinner table, and it is quite possible, indeed I would say it's quite likely, that in verse 15, Paul is quoting a racial slur when he speaks about the Gentile sinners. Very likely, this is what the Judaizers were calling the Gentiles who had believed the gospel but had not gotten circumcised. They were viewed in the church as being unclean, unworthy of fellowship. As a historian, Timothy George, puts it, what was so insidious in the separatism of Peter and his associates was the fact that they were acting as though their Gentile brothers were still sinners, while they, because of their ritual purity and obedience to the law, stood in a different and more favorable relationship to God. Racial, cultural prejudice is in the background of this dispute, and if Paul had allowed racial prejudice to fester within the Christian church, it would not have been long before the church would have become totally segregated, with the Jews worshiping over here and with the Gentiles worshiping over there. Just like the church in many cases is still segregated today. You know, friends, there are many things that I'm very proud about in our history and heritage as Baptists. But one of the things that I'm deeply ashamed about in our history is the fact that Baptists here in North America were historically some of the most outspoken defenders of slavery and segregation. During the 19th century, during much of the 20th century, racial segregation permeated Baptist churches in the southern United States, and even in places where segregation wasn't openly practiced, the racist attitude often remained. Believe it or not, at Bob Jones University, it was not until the 1970s that black students were admitted to study. At Bob Jones University, it was not until the 1990s that black students and white students were allowed to date one another on the campus. That's disgraceful. It's a disgrace to Christ. Back in the days before the American Civil War, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, was appalled by the racism of Baptists across the Atlantic Ocean. And at one point he said, "I do from my inmost soul detest slavery. And although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slaveholder I hold no fellowship of any sort or kind. Whenever one of them has called on me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of his wickedness, and I would as soon think of receiving a murderer into my church as a slave owner." In every generation, brothers and sisters, racism has been a terrible, terrible blight upon the Christian church. And even in our generation, we must, as the people of God, continue to fight against prejudice that remains in our hearts and in our churches. Now, that applies to racial prejudice, but it is not limited to racial prejudice. It applies to prejudice that can come about through other reasons. Educational differences, economic differences, other social differences that might separate us from one another. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the ground is level, friends. And in the church of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no place for racial and socioeconomic division. It is a contradiction of everything that we believe. And the beautiful thing about the Christian gospel is that the gospel has the power to overcome those barriers and to bring former enemies together into one family, just as it did way back in the first century with the Jews and the Gentiles. And even in that context with the slave owners and the slaves. As Ephesians 2 puts it, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Isn't that a great verse? I think Ephesians 2, in many ways, is the companion text of Galatians 2. Back in the first century temple in Jerusalem, King Herod built a physical wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts in the temple where only the Jewish people were allowed to go. And archaeologists have actually found inscriptions that indicating that the penalty for crossing over that physical boundary was death. The Apostle Paul refers to that very physical wall in the temple in Ephesians 2, and he calls it the dividing wall of hostility. But there's good news. Because now in Jesus Christ, the true temple, the dividing wall in Herod's temple has been broken down forever, and it will never be constructed again. And brothers and sisters, we must never build walls in our churches that the Lord Jesus has demolished through the cross. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to fellowship in the local church, the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. Well, we've come now to the end of Paul's courageous defense of the gospel. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to continue on in Galatians and look at Paul's definition of the gospel. Amen.